So our third week in Galatians. As a short little recap, Galatians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a region called Galatia and a bunch of churches that exist in that region. And he had gone there and preached the gospel, and many churches were started as a result of people coming to faith. But over time, as the years have gone by, Paul's become concerned that the people have drifted away from their faith, and they're starting to believe in something that actually isn't the Christian faith. He says, even in chapter 1, verse 6, that he's astonished that they have so quickly deserted the gospel that he had preached to them for something that he said was not good news. And so part of understanding Galatians is to know what the gospel is. And we've talked about how the gospel is both an announcement and an invitation around the work of Christ. It's an announcement for us to believe in. It's an invitation around a way of living and an invitation into that sort of thing. And so you can see how this message around what Christ has done for us can get distorted then. Instead of believing the announcement, we can start to think that it doesn't really matter how much Christ has done. You have to do more in order to build up God's sense of accepting you and finding you as somebody that should be saved and allowed into his family. Or you can say, well, God's already done all the work, so it doesn't really matter how we live. I'll do whatever I want, and then God's going to save me in the end. Kind of like fire insurance Christianity, where you're like, well, you get saved in the end. And these are two like distortions that can exist around the Christian faith. And so Paul is addressing these distortions, and he's in part sharing his own story, his own testimony, as an example of the work of the gospel. And so he shared in the end of chapter 1 his story about being a devout Jewish man who followed all the rules, was incredibly obedient. He was a Jew of Jews, as he described himself in Philippians. No one was more righteous in their own obedience than Paul. But then he had an encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, and it upended his life. He was blinded for 3 days and then came to faith and began preaching the gospel. And so Paul, over time, became a hugely significant figure in the early church. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, in the first part of Galatians 2, we're going to be introduced to a potential problem. And the problem is around this question: was Paul's teaching of the gospel in line with the other church leaders and what they were teaching as well? And the way that Paul navigates this problem or this question, I think, can be really instructive to us, because it shows us that Paul didn't just believe in the gospel, he was living out the truth of the gospel in the way that he functioned in leadership as well. And what ultimately we're going to see is at stake in Galatians 2 is the unity of the church. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but Christians have a bit of a reputation around disunity. There are thousands of denominations of churches in just the United States alone, which are an example of the disunity that can often exist around Christian believers. We cannot find ways to agree on much of anything. But now and then, disunity is necessary and produces a greater good. Like, for instance, Martin Luther, upon his reading of the book of Galatians and studying it, began to introduce reforms to the Catholic Church many, many years ago. And those reforms were rejected. And so he started what became known as the Protestant Reformation. Now, we are a Protestant church. And so we don't view the Protestant Reformation as a bad thing, even though it was disunity in the church. Protestant meaning protest. Martin Luther started a protest in the church. He introduced disunity, but it produced a greater good. But now and then, churches find ways to disagree and disunify over largely insignificant things. And not too long ago, there was a pastor that I follow on social media who was working on a message on unity in the church. And he asked other pastors to tell their stories of disunity that they had experienced in the church. And as you can imagine, there were some wild stories that were told. Here's some of my favorites. One pastor talked about an argument in the church about whether they should allow deviled eggs at the church potluck. Because we don't believe in the devil here, right? Then there was a disagreement in light of the potluck statement about whether the church should call their church potluck a pot blessing. Because we don't believe in luck, right? As Christians, that's pretty bad. I agree. Then there was a pastor who said there was an argument about whether the church should sing happy birthday every week in church to those who had birthdays. So all of you with birthdays, please stand. No, I'm kidding. We would never do that. That would be embarrassing for you, and you would probably not want to come back here. Okay? Then there was the church argument that came up, and a vote was actually put out around whether the church should have a clock in the sanctuary or not. We have one right back there. I'm pretty sure that the pastor introduced this so that the church would not know quite as well how long he was preaching, so he could go a little longer if he wanted to. I bet that's what happened. Then two of my favorites were there was a petition put out for people to vote on all the church staff that were men being clean shaven, no beards. And then somebody else chimed in that somebody tried to introduce an argument around the appropriate length of a worship pastor's beard. And that got me thinking back to in 2012, when I was writing a book, while it took about 6 months to write the manuscript, I grew out my beard. Kind of like in hockey or in baseball, they have playoff beards. I had a book writing beard, and there's how long it got. It got pretty long. And I'm pretty sure that I would not have made it at that church because that's longer than they would have allowed. I'm quite sure. So I share all those examples, obviously, lightheartedly. Those are lighthearted examples of disunity. But many of us carry the wounds of disunity in church experience that we've had. It could have been through spiritual manipulation or political maneuvering on the part of leaders or a leader that really wanted to see something happen and they didn't care about other people and just pushed it through. It could have been lack of accountability among leadership in a church. It could be unethical behaviors that were tolerated among people in the church, hypocritical living. It could have been false teaching from the pastors or the leaders of the church. All of these sort of things produce a disunity in the body of Christ. And I think, as we're going to look at Galatians 2, it provides a better way forward. That when the gospel is embraced, it frees us into a new way of living that produces a unity among otherwise divided people. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Galatians 2. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses, and the words are on the screen as well if you'd rather follow along in that way. Chapter 2 of Galatians. Then, after 14 years, this is Paul, went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek, a Gentile. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised Jews. For God, who is at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, meaning Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul starts off this section by saying 14 years later, which ties us back to what we looked at last Sunday at the very end of Galatians 1, where Paul's telling his story of conversion and then beginning his early years of ministry. And he says that he went to Arabia for 3 years and kind of operated in obscurity and in isolation in order to more greatly understand the gospel of Jesus. And then he went to Jerusalem for 15 days and spent time with Peter and James to, again, gain understanding as a foundation for his ministry. And now he's saying 14 years later, meaning 14 years later, he's returning to Jerusalem again. But why is he going? That's really the main question to help us understand everything that's written in this section of Galatians 2. Why is Paul going? And it kind of reads like Paul maybe has some questions about the message that he's been preaching, and he's not sure if he's totally teaching the truth. And so he's going to go to Jerusalem to meet with these other apostles and leaders to figure out whether what he's teaching is the right thing or not. And I don't think that that is actually what happened or Paul's motivation. And I have a few reasons for thinking that. First, he says in verse 2 that he's going because he had some kind of revelation from God. Second of all, he's been traveling and preaching and teaching for 14 years. If he had some concerns about what he was teaching and preaching, I think it probably would have come up at some point in 14 years to make him ask this question a little earlier. And then lastly, he said in Galatians 1 that even if he was teaching a message out of line of the gospel, that he should be rejected. But he's not asking him to be rejected. He's saying that he's teaching the truth. And so all of this leads me to believe that Paul did not go to Jerusalem because he's worried about what he's teaching. In fact, what I would say is that nothing was threatening Paul's certainty around the truth that he was preaching, but something was threatening the effectiveness of his teaching and his ministry. Something was getting in the way of what he was teaching to Gentiles, and he had to go to Jerusalem to confront what he saw as a potential problem. And really, as we're going to look at this, as it plays out, what Paul is fighting for is unity in the church. And it starts off like this, with this kind of guiding principle. Unity must be pursued. It must be pursued. He says in verse 2, I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately, seeking out a conversation with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. What was at stake in these conversations that Paul was initiating was the unity of message and method of the early church at the time of Paul and Peter and others. Paul saw a problem in the early church, and he was unwilling to just kind of let things slide and keep them the way they're going. Don't ruffle any feathers. He wanted to engage the conversation, so he's pursuing unity. Now, what was this message that Paul was preaching? He says, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. What was that message? Well, he outlined that at the first part of Galatians 1. And we already talked about that, how the gospel is the good news of all that Jesus has accomplished. And this is what Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. And he's going to Jerusalem to make sure that's what you're preaching too, right? We're in line because I know that I'm teaching the truth, but I'm not sure I know that you are. That's what's motivating this conversation. But he's not derogatory toward them. He esteems them as leaders, is what he says here in verse 2. He sees the importance of their role. In other places in the passage, he described these men as pillars, meaning they're foundational to the early church. He's building them up. He's lifting them up. They are important, significant figures. And it's interesting that he would do this, offer this like high level of respect and admiration for them. Because if you go back to last week, remember, one of the reasons why Paul is writing is to combat negative things that have been said about him by the false teachers in Galatia. They're saying things like, the Jerusalem apostles are teaching the truth. And Paul went to them, and now he's taken their message, and he's distorted it a little. That's what he's being accused of. And so him saying that he esteems these leaders that the false teachers also value and respect, and then later on saying they offered him the right hand of fellowship, is Paul's way of kind of tearing down their accusations against him. He's saying, I'm on par with these other leaders that I respect and that you respect as well. And so therefore, you should also accept the message that I have been bringing to you. And so he is pursuing unity even as he's going after the accusations against him. But sometimes just pursuing unity is not enough. Sometimes unity has already been jeopardized and you have to go another step. And that next step we see in verses 4 and 5, that unity must be preserved. It was pursued. He goes to Jerusalem. He seeks out a private conversation. And now he is trying to preserve the unity that they have. And he says in verses 4 and 5, false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You, meaning the Galatian believers. The false teachers that we've been introduced to here in the book of Galatians are not just false teachers. They are false brothers and sisters. They are pretending to be Christians. They're what we described before as camouflage Christians. They have the exterior of righteousness in obedience, but inside they are wayward and selfish and trying to subvert Paul's message of the gospel by disparaging him and inviting the Galatian people to instead seek after obedience to the law in order to be saved. And Paul describes this as a statement of bondage. They are being offered freedom in Christ, and these false teachers are inviting them to instead embrace a life of bondage, where they need to be obedient in order to be saved. Now, Paul doesn't get at the specifics here in verses 4 and 5 around the freedom that is offered in Christ, but that's really his focus. He's trying to preserve the freedom that the Galatians have in Christ. In other places where Paul writes about the freedom that Christ offers us, like Romans 6, he elaborates this on this freedom more so. And in Romans 6, he seems to be describing the freedom that we offer in Christ as opposite of the sin that we had previously embraced. And he describes sin in kind of royal terms, as like a king that's placed on a throne. It's a place of exaltation and honor and obedience. And before Christ, our lives put sin up on the throne. It was what we were obedient to and what we honored. And what he's saying is that in Christ, Christ is now on the throne. Sin has been taken off the throne. No longer is sin your sovereign or your master. You don't need to be obedient to it. And so what he's really highlighting is that the freedom that we have in Christ is that we're freed from the guilt of sin. We don't have to pay the price for our sin. Christ has taken that on. And from the power of sin. Sin no longer has a hold on us. It's been taken off the throne. Christ has been placed on the throne, and we're obedient to him. And so this is the freedom that he's fighting for the Galatians, that the false teachers are warping and distorting and actually leading them into a place of bondage instead of freedom. So Galatians 2 is all about unity in the church. And we see Paul here at the beginning of this passage, pursuing unity and then seeking out preserving unity. And then the rest of this passage really outlines how that came to be, how the conversations went, what the outcome of it was. And in these verses, I think really become instructive to us of what it looks like for us to pursue unity as a body. And I just have a few like guiding principles that really answer this question. What does unity require of us? If we are to model the same thing that Paul has embraced and embodied himself, what would it look like for us to do so? What does unity require of us? I just have 3 points from this passage that I think have stood out to me. The first is message over messenger. Message over messenger. In Galatians 2:6, he says, "As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism." And what this verse reads like is that Paul is being very negative to Peter and James and John. Like, they're not that big of a deal, is essentially what he's saying here. But remember, earlier, we already established that he called them highly esteemed and pillars of the early church. And so he respects them. He admires them. He is in many ways submitting to their authority and inviting their input into his life and into his ministry. He's seeking out conversation with them. So he's already elevated them. And now in verse 6, he's kind of leveling the playing field. He's saying, these are just human beings. It's the message of the gospel that matters most, not the messenger. We don't need to elevate these apostles beyond the place of just simply respect and authority. It's why Paul could, in many places, be very honest about the sinful tendencies that he sensed in himself. In 1 Timothy 1, he called himself the chief of sinners. And that wasn't hyperbole. That was just him being honest about himself. He didn't need to elevate himself in any way because the message of the gospel was more important than who was bringing it. In a small way, I try and embrace this kind of perspective and mindset most every Sunday when I introduce myself. And it's caused many people to ask me why I do this. You'll hear me often say that I am one of the pastors here at the church. And many of you have asked me because you're saying to me, well, you're the senior pastor. Why don't you just introduce yourself in that way? And there's a few reasons why, but it is kind of underlying this principle. The message is more important than the messenger. I serve with a group of elders and a staff team, and in many ways, we serve as equals. Now, obviously, I take on a greater level of responsibility in my role, but it's kind of my way of saying to myself and saying to you that I am not above the message. And it is the message of the gospel that is most important about this church, not my leadership and not my ministry. God willing, my ministry in the years to come will eventually end, but the message of the gospel will continue to spring forth from New Harvest Church. That's my hope and my prayer. And oftentimes we can elevate the messenger to a place that is unhealthy, to where the message almost becomes secondary to the person who's bringing it instead. And Paul is saying that that is not healthy. And so he's kind of leveling out the playing field in his statement about the Jerusalem apostles. And so that's the first thing that really stands out to me, is the message is more important than the messenger. The next thing, just a couple verses later, he highlights diversity over duplication. What does unity require of us? Diversity over duplication. Duplication meaning the same thing produced over and over and over. And in verse 8, he says, God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, to the Jews, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. So Peter and Paul walk away from their time together here in Galatians 2, recognizing that they each had a different calling within the body of Christ. Peter in his ministry to the Jewish people, Paul in his ministry to the Gentile people. They were preaching the same gospel, but they were going about it in different ways to different people. And I think it's a beautiful example because one of the things that differences often do is they cause division. And what he's inviting us to do is appreciate and value the difference that was present between him and Peter. Every month, I get together with a group of pastors from around Salem. We get together once a month. We meet for an hour, and our goal is to spend time praying for three things. We pray for the Lord's refreshing in each of our lives. We pray for God to be at work in each of our churches, and we pray for revival to happen in the city of Salem. Now, in this room, as we gather around a circle, sometimes 15, 20 pastors from 15 or 20 different churches in town, there is a lot of different in that room. Different denominations, different theological and biblical convictions about a variety of things. We would disagree on a lot of things, but we agree on the most important thing, and that is on Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel. And so when we gather together, we are building up the unity of the church here in Salem. By being together, we are building up the unity of the church in Salem. And it should be the same thing with us here as believers at New Harvest, that we each have different giftings and different callings and the same value and the same importance in the body as well. Those differences in gifting and calling can cause division if we'll let them. But in light of the gospel, it's meant to be a display of God's glory in a variety of ways. Now, apply this principle in an election year. In our day and time of identity politics, which seeks to divide us into people groups that all vote and prefer different things in different ways. Now, I know this might be surprising to you, but in heaven, there will be Democrats and Republicans. And my question to you is, does the way that you treat your political enemy reflect that truth? That there will be people that you disagree with on almost everything politically present in the kingdom of God? And does the way that you live your life now reflect that truth? Because what Paul is saying is that the diversity of the body is more important than duplicating yourself and your preferences over and over in the lives of other people. You and I can have all sorts of disagreements, but as long as we agree on the one most important thing, we are brothers and sisters, and we should love and care for each other. That's how we produce the unity of the church. And then the last thing that stands out to me is from the very last verse in this passage. What does unity require of us? It requires serving over self, being self-focused. And this really comes out in that last verse, verse 10. All they, the Jerusalem apostles, Peter, James, and John, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So the circumstances is that there were some very poor Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem. And these apostles were asking Paul to remember these poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem and to find ways to support them. And probably my favorite thing about this whole passage is that Paul took it very seriously. And you can read about this in Romans 15, in 1 Corinthians 16, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul brings up this offering that he's imploring these churches to collect on behalf of these poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. These are Gentile believers at other churches that are not close to Jerusalem who have made it an attempt to care and love for people many, many miles away that they had never met and that they culturally are divided, Jew and Gentile. Paul is inviting them to take part in a love offering to bless them and be a gift to them in that way. In some ways, it's reflective of Galatians 5:13, which we'll look at in a few weeks, where Paul says to serve one another humbly in love. Now look at our culture. Our culture is all about self-promotion, self-care, self-fulfillment. It says the most important thing in life is you. And what the gospel does is it transforms us to, instead of seeking out our own desires, our own needs and wants, to instead love and serve others. And Jesus becomes an example for us in that. He says, the greatest among you will be your servant. It's the one who is willing to serve that becomes the greatest in the kingdom of God. Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote the book Imitation of Christ, describes this service-oriented love in this way. He says, true progress consists of redirecting love from yourself to others, and the person who has done so is extremely free and very secure. Now think about the way we think about, in our society, giving to others makes you vulnerable. You got to be careful about who you serve. And what he is saying here is, though, no, actually, giving and serving of others is freeing. And is actually very secure because you're stable within God's love and his care for you. A church that I went to in college, the pastor would say this almost every week, church is not a spectator sport. And what he meant by that is that church was never meant to be something that you just come to and then leave. It's meant to be a family, a body of people, that each of us have a role to play. And part of that role to play is being willing to give and to serve to others. And that there's something that God wants to give to you that you simply cannot receive from him unless you're willing to give to others. And so we cannot be people who just walk in the doors to passively kind of observe everything that's happening and then leave. We're invited to be a part of a family where we take a role, an important role of giving and loving and serving others. An others-oriented mindset is what Paul is inviting us into. And so this idea of the unity of the church is really the focal point of Galatians 2. And as I was thinking about this subject this week, I thought about this region of Galatia. I actually pulled up a map of New Testament Galatia, and I was looking at the different cities that Paul had visited before he had written this letter. Cities like Lystra and Antioch. And they were all like spread about by like 50 to 100 miles, all very distant from each other. And I kind of started to think about how different that is from our own day and time. Because the way that churches would function back then is that the city of Lystra, Antioch, there was one church. Now, there might have been churches in homes, and then they would gather together in a more public setting once a week like we do now, but there was one church. And now look around, like our city, you can drive down the road and you can find another church. And so there's a temptation when disunity exists in a body to think, you know, it's just a lot easier to leave, go to some other church. And there's a lot of great churches in town. This isn't my way of trying to dupe you into sticking around here if you have concerns. My thing here is, my statement here, and really as I was looking at this map, I was thinking about this. The only option that the Galatian believers had when disunity existed in their churches was to stick it out. There was no other place to go. If they wanted to be a part of the church, they had to stick it out with those believers there and to make it work. And I think that's part of God's invitation to unity in the body. There will be times when frustration, somebody says or does something you don't like, somebody wounds or hurts you, and there will be a temptation to think, well, you know, it's just easier to leave. This is too painful. And now and then, absolutely, there are times when God releases you and sends you to another place. But I think also set before us is the opportunity to stick it out. Let's make it work. Let's make this be the best thing that it can be. And it's going to take all of you and your willingness to engage and preserve the unity to make it happen. Unity in the church, for Paul, as he pursued it in Galatians 2, was not just a theological debate. He was all about protecting the unity of the church so that people would live into a life of freedom offered to us in Christ. And that means that we have to be willing to accept and embrace the difference and diversity that exists within our own body. Unity in the church is not uniformity. It doesn't mean we all look the same and act the same and have the same preferences. The unity comes through diversity. And then you think about what our testimony to the world around us can look like and become. Our world that's polarized and divided. And this election season will only ramp that up even more. What would it look like and what would it say to our community to have diverse people present in our body who are unified over something greater than the things that divide us? What it would say to the world is that the gospel is actually at work and actually true. Because what we're saying the gospel does is it changes us and transforms us. But if we remain in disunity and divided amongst each other and willing to gossip about one another, what it shows is that the gospel transforms us, but only a little. We don't actually then start loving people that we would otherwise have a difficult time loving. So to truly be unified becomes a statement about the power of the gospel to shape and change us in ways that we never could on our own. And our testimony to the world becomes a part of what God has done in and through us that we never could have on our own. And so I think this is the invitation of Galatians 2, that the same grace that saved us is the grace that then binds us together. And the God who's transformed us has transformed us not just to be different people on the inside, but to love and serve in ways that produce a unity. That's what unity requires us of us, where we value the message more than anything else, where we're willing to serve and to love and care, where we're willing to give of ourselves for others. That's, I think, the invitation set before us in Galatians 2.